A few years ago, I was teaching a Bible literature class, and one of my assignments that I gave the students required them to come to my office and share the gospel with me. And so as they came into my office, as you can imagine, they were pretty intimidated. But I chose not to play the part of a hardened atheist. Instead, I played the part of a seeker, someone who was interested in the truth but was not yet a believer. And that helped, you know, relax them a little bit. Now, as a student shared the gospel with me, it became apparent that they were making a common mistake. And that mistake involved the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, as student after student would either fail to emphasize the resurrection or omit the resurrection altogether. And so I realized that this is a glaring error in the sharing of the gospel. So as I sought to help the students more accurately share the gospel, I pointed them to the book of Acts. You see, I did this because in the book of Acts, we see that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a focal point for the early Christians as they sought to share the gospel with those around them. And so to see this for yourself, would you hold on to Luke and then turn forward just a little bit to Acts? We want to look at Acts for just a moment. I want to focus your attention on three examples of this emphasis on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's my hope today that as we remind ourselves of the importance of the resurrection, of the fact of the resurrection, that as we go out and share the gospel with others, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be the central point. The fact of the Lord Jesus died on the cross, but not only died on the cross and was put in the grave, but that he rose again, showing that everything that he said was true. Acts chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15, this is Peter speaking. He says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." So Peter is reminding these individuals that, you know, as he's speaking to them, he says, "You asked for Barabbas instead of Jesus. You killed the Prince of Life," but notice he didn't stay dead. There in verse 15, "whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." They'd seen the resurrected Christ. He was reminding them of that, but then Peter doesn't let go of this. Now if you turn to Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 41, again, Peter speaking, he says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree," speaking of the death on the cross. Notice, "him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." And so here Peter again is speaking of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And then now as we move on to Acts chapter 13, Paul is also going to share this same truth. Acts 13 verses 29 through 31 says, "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree," again speaking of the cross, "and laid him in a tomb," notice, "but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people." Now notice as Peter and Paul are sharing the resurrection, they're sharing the truth of the resurrection, but they're also saying, "Hey, we're witnesses to this. And we're not only the ones that are witnesses, there are other witnesses as well." And so it's very important because somewhere along the way, and you can research church history, they shied away from the resurrection. They became a rationalistic, like, "Well, it's supernatural, and I don't know about that. And Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. It was kind of more of a spiritual in nature." And you look at the powerlessness in so much of the church because they deny the power of God. The power of God that rose Jesus from the dead. And so it's vital for us, if we are to be really biblical believers, we must believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no way around this. In fact, by my count, the book of Acts records 17 direct references to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as 5 additional references to resurrection in general. So from this date alone, it is clear to me that the early church believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was of paramount importance. To further prove my point, would you turn a little further right in your New Testament now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because I want to see some of what Paul had to say regarding the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, and I want you to see it as well. You see, as you're turning there to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 18, already here in the early church, there are some who are doubting the resurrection. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, let's just get back to the early church, back to the early church." The early church had problems just like we have problems because the early church was made up of sinners, just like our church is made up of sinners. That's the problem. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Solid logical argument. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, well, then Jesus hasn't been raised. And then he says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Paul just puts it out in the line. He says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're wasting our time. Just go home. Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is pointless. He says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Again, solid logic. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. It's radical. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the Father did not approve his sacrifice, and you and I are still in our sins. This is not some peripheral issue. This is a salvific issue. Our salvation is dependent not only upon Jesus Christ's death on the cross, but his resurrection from the dead. Now it says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. In other words, if we're hoping in Christ, but Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we're just fools. The idea is this: if the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is just the biggest April Fool's joke in history, if the Lord Jesus did not really rise from the dead, then as believers, we are without hope. You see, whether or not Jesus has risen from the dead is the central issue of Christianity. And that's what we're celebrating today. And that's why, if you're familiar with it, that's why the early church began to meet on Sunday instead of Saturday, because Sunday was when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's why they shifted, to celebrate every Sunday. So though we might call this Resurrection Sunday, really every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is a celebration that we don't serve a dead Lord, but a living Lord, one who has been raised from the dead. So the goal for this study is that as believers, we would live our lives in light of the truth of the resurrection. You see, we live every day in the light of the truth of gravity. My daughter's been away at a volleyball tournament. She's been calling me every day after the tournament's over. And it freaks her out because she has to walk over one of the highways there in Dallas. And in her mind, you know, the railing on the side of this walkway isn't tall enough. And so she walks away from that, and she talks to me on the phone, I think, to distract herself because she's nervous. You see, she's living in the truth of the light of gravity. Gravity's a truth, and she's familiar with it. Well, just as gravity is a truth, so the resurrection is truth. And so for us, just as we live every day staying away from the edges of a tall precipice, so every day it's up to us to live our lives in the reality of the resurrection. That it would just be just as real to us, because it is just as real as gravity is. Now, this is our introduction. Would you please turn with me to the passage that we'll be focusing on this morning, in a message I've entitled, He is Risen, and that's in Luke chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 this morning. Starting in verse 1, Luke writes, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with him came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with him who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." We'll divide our passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, something's missing, verses 1 through 3. then shining men in verses 4 through 8, and then finally a strange message in verses 9 through 12. And so let's move into our first section. Something's missing in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with him came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Now, it's important for us, again, whenever we just drop down into a text, that we need to get the context of this passage. And so if you would you look back with me there in Luke to Luke 23, starting in verse 44. We want to kind of catch up and remind ourselves of where we are in Luke's gospel. So Luke 23, we're going to look at verses 44 through 56. And as we pick it up there in verse 44, the Lord Jesus is on the cross. So we read in verse 44, now it was about the sixth hour, so that was noon. And it says, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So about noon to three then there was darkness over the earth as the Lord Jesus is on the cross. Notice the sun was darkened, and here it is, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. As the Lord Jesus dies on the cross, and this separation, you know, from the holiest of holies is torn from two. And we're told in the other gospels it was torn from top to bottom. That God the Father is ripping the veil open, because now access to God the Father has been opened through the Son. It says, and when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man, and he had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. So here we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea, who was a Pharisee. But he was a Pharisee who was a true believer. And he hadn't consented to the fact that the council had, you know, sentenced Jesus to death. He wasn't a part of that. And so now he's going to do something. It says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. So this is Friday evening. Says, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. This is really important. So the ladies are there, and these ladies are seeing where Jesus' body is being put, and they may take a mental note. It says, then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So these ladies want to come back, and they want to finish the job of preparing the Lord Jesus' body for burial. You see, this is a hasty preparation that's being made because the Sabbath is drawing near, and it's an especially holy Sabbath. And so these ladies are planning to come back once the Sabbath is over. So here we have the Lord Jesus' death and his burial. And as we move forward to Luke 24 now, I'd like to read a quote by a Bible teacher who explains, then on Sunday at early dawn, the women made their way to the tomb carrying the spices which they had prepared for the body of Jesus. But how did they expect to get to his body? Did they not know that a huge stone had been rolled against the mouth of the tomb? We're not told the answer. All we know is that they loved him dearly, and love is often forgetful of difficulties in order to reach its object. I love that. These ladies weren't really concerned with the stone that was in front of the tomb. All they knew is they needed to get back to the body of their Lord and anoint him. Now moving on to Luke 24 to verse 2, it says, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. As we compare the different gospel accounts, we realize that a large stone had been rolled into place to seal the tomb. To see this, turn, if you would, now to Matthew 27. I'm having you turn to these different places, first of all, because it's always important for you to see the words for yourself. It's important. Also, I'm helping you practice remembering where places are in the Bible. But then also, because the different gospel writers, they highlight different aspects of it. And so if we want to kind of get more of a composite picture, we need to turn to these different places. Matthew 27, starting in verse 59, says, then when Joseph had taken the body, again, that's Joseph of Arimathea, He wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. So, we must also realize, though, as we see this, Joseph of Arimathea and his servants putting this heavy stone, rolling it in front of the tomb, that the Romans also had set their seal on the tomb. And so let's continue on now in Matthew 27, picking up in verse 62. It says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way and make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. David Guzik gives us some insight. He says, quote, the tomb was secured by a seal, which was an obstacle of human authority. The seal was a rope overlapping the width of the stone covering the entrance of the tomb. On either side of the doorway, there was a glob of wax securing the rope over the stone. You could not move the stone without breaking the seal. It was important that the guards witness a sealing because they were responsible for whatever was being sealed. These Roman guards would watch carefully as the stone was sealed because they knew their careers and perhaps their lives were on the line. The Roman seal carried legal authority. It was more than yellow tape barricading a crime scene. To break a Roman seal was to defy Roman authority. That stone was secured by the authority of the Roman Empire. Well, thankfully, stones and seals are no obstacle to angels. Continue with me in Matthew's gospel to Matthew 28, verses 1 through 4 now. It says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, so it's Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I just love that. I love that angels seem to have a sense of humor, that he's rolling back this stone and he's just taking a seat on top of the stone. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Notice, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. You know, angels are pretty scary. We'll get to that a little bit more later. But as we see that here, that these toughened, you know, Roman soldiers, these hardened Roman soldiers, they basically faint. And at some point, the guards recovered enough to flee from the tomb, to run away. We pick up the story once again now in Matthew 28, verse 11. It says, now while they, and that's the women who had gone to the tomb, were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So Roman soldiers come into town and they tell the guys, hey, we got a problem. You know, the stone's been rolled away, and here's what happened. And so they come up with this story. So look again at verse 13, because this is the worst story I've ever heard. The disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. How can you testify to what happened while you were sleeping? There's no validity in an eyewitness testimony of someone who's asleep. How do you know what happened when you were asleep? And so this is just a ridiculous, you know, idea. This doesn't make any sense, doesn't hold any water. So the stone had been rolled away by an angel. The guards were gone, and we see that something was missing. Now, as you turn back to Luke 24, it's likely that you know what that something was. Verse 3, then they went in, that's went into the tomb, and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Well, this presents a problem. It's pretty difficult to properly prepare a dead body for entombment when there is no dead body. That makes it very challenging. And if the ladies thought that this was an unusual turn of events, just wait till they see a couple of shining men as we move into our second section there in verses 4 through 8. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this. This word perplexed means to be entirely at a loss, thoroughly puzzled. It's when a student has an Algebra 2 pop quiz. They are perplexed, entirely at a loss, thoroughly puzzled. Now, why were these ladies so confused? Because the resurrection was still not on anyone's radar at this point. None of Jesus' followers were expecting to see him alive again. After the crucifixion, the disciples had run for cover. They were currently hiding out behind locked doors. You see, the women looked for Jesus in the tomb because that was all that they knew. As far as they were concerned, dead people stay dead. But I love what Peter would later proclaim on the day of Pentecost, and I'll read it for you. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death." And here it is, "because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It was not possible that death would hold Jesus down. And, you know, and so I have to confess, you know, being a guy, I enjoy, you know, a little, watching a little fisticuffs in movies and things. You know, I like reading about Navy SEALs and all these kind of, it's very interesting to me. And so in my mind, I think about Jesus versus death in a street fight. And Jesus is fighting against death, and death walks away. It looks like Jesus is done. It looks like he is finished. But death just couldn't keep him down. Jesus rises up. He defeats death, and death no longer has a hold on him. And in fact, death no longer has a hold on any believer. Death now actually becomes a friend to us, a friend who sends us to our Savior. And so this is important for us because this is not only about the Lord Jesus, but it's about us as well. Anyone who is in Christ, anyone who is a believer, will not be held down by death. In John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, it's interesting. Word had been sent to the Lord Jesus that his buddy Lazarus was really sick and needed help. And we read in there in John 11 that Jesus delayed going to him. He allowed him to die because there was something bigger that he was going to reveal through that. And so he came, and Jesus said this to Martha, who was kind of complaining about how Jesus should have come sooner. Jesus said this to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Just says it straight to Martha. You just think, well, wow, Jesus, you know, she just lost her brother. You know, settle down, simmer down a little bit. But that's not the Lord's style. He says to her, "Do you believe this?" And as I look at that, as we look at our lives, and the scriptures say that they're like a mist there in the morning and they're gone by noon, that our lives are, you know, like this grass that quickly withers, like a flower that fades, that we can't hold on to it. So as we look at that, to put ourselves in Martha's place, when the Lord Jesus says to us, "Hey, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die," he means never have the second death. They'll live forever, be resurrected. And the Lord says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" We need to ask ourselves, do I believe this? Do I really believe this? Not just on a Sunday morning and it's Resurrection Sunday, but do I believe this every day? Do I believe this when a loved one dies? Do I believe this when I get that bad report from the doctor and they say there's nothing that they can do? Do I believe that? As a born-again believer, am I absolutely convinced that my personal resurrection is an absolute guarantee? That there's nothing that can be, you know, written on Huffington Post against it. There's nothing that can be revealed or uncovered. No, the fact of the matter is that if I am a born-again believer, my resurrection is absolutely guaranteed. Do I believe that? And if you're here today, you've never yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I just invite you. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be born again and be guaranteed of that personal resurrection. Now, would you please turn once again to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to look at verses 20 through 26. You'll remember that Paul talked about us as believers being most pitiable if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. But then he doesn't just leave the Corinthians in that state, nor will he leave us that way. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He said he is risen and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die. Every single person born on planet Earth is in Adam. We're all descendants of Adam. And so in him, we're all sinners and we're all going to die. But notice, even so in Christ, that's anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, anyone who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ shall be made alive. Some people take verse 22 to be universalism. Okay, all are in Adam and all are in Christ. False. So you look through the scriptures, the only people who were ever called in Christ are believers. Now the good news is, if you're in Adam, you can be in Christ. If you are a son or daughter of Adam, well, the invitation is open to you to believe in Jesus Christ and to be born again by him. Verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. I have a little confession to make. When my kids were little, we'd wrestle around, and then I would put my feet on them, and I would say, I'll put my enemies under my footstool. I'll make my enemies my footstool. And I would do that with them and play around with them, and you've seen them around here. They've made it through. It's okay. But that's what the Lord Jesus is going to do with death. He's going to put his feet on death, that death is going to be no more. And so it's exciting as you get to Revelation chapter 21 after the great white throne judgment, and you'll see that there's no more death. It's going to be done. It's going to be over. Now, if you would, please turn back to Luke 24. Now, as we think about the attitudes of the followers of Jesus on that Sunday morning nearly 2,000 years ago, there is a question that we should ask ourselves. Like them, are we judging situations and life in general through the lens of our limited experience or through the lens of God's word? You see, the disciples, they were just looking through how they've always seen things and how they understood life to be, and instead of actually going to God's word, what did God's word say about it? Or to put it another way, are we trusting in our reason and experience alone, or does God's revelation inform our reason and experience? You know, we live in a culture, in a day and age, that whatever a person feels, whatever their self-report is, what do they say? Then that's reality. Whatever I feel about myself, that is. And that's just false. I need to judge what I see in this world through the lens of God's word. What does God's word say about it? Now, moving on in Luke 24, verse 4, it says, and it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. This word shining here, it means to flash as lightning, bright, dazzling. Now, you know, some of you have dressed up a little special for today, and y'all are looking good. But you're not looking like these guys. These guys are super special. And so who are they? Are they just a couple of snappy dressers out in their Sunday best? Not so much. As we study the different gospel accounts, we realize that these two men are actually angels. They're appearing in the form of men, but they are angels. And this is a friendly reminder for us, and I'm sure you know this, but it is impossible for us to take the Bible seriously if we reject the supernatural. Just impossible. The Bible makes 0.0% sense without the supernatural. I mean, the very first verse says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It starts off supernatural and it ends supernatural, and it's supernatural all in between. And so it's important for us to understand that. So if you're saying, well, I really want to be a believer, but I'm just going to take a Sharpie to all the supernatural verses, you've got a really big problem. It's not going to work. Now, before we continue on in Luke 24, I think it would be helpful to get an overview of all that went down on that Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the dead. Because again, we're just getting different pieces right here. And so I want to read the synopsis that one Bible teacher gives. Quote, finding the stone rolled away, the women entered the tomb and found it empty. And while they were still in the tomb, the angel suddenly appeared. The angel who spoke reminded them of Jesus' promises, then sent them to find Peter and the disciples to report that Jesus was risen. The women did as they were told. The disciples were skeptical at first, but ran to where the tomb was, John arriving first, but Peter actually entering the tomb first. They saw the linen wrappings intact, but empty, proof that Jesus was risen. They left immediately. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb and was standing outside weeping when Christ suddenly appeared to her. That was his first appearance. Sometime soon after, he met the other women on the road and appeared to them as well. Later that day, he appeared to two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus and to Peter. Now, as we move on to Luke 24, verse 5, we see the reaction of the women as they encounter the angels. It says, then, as they, the women, were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. This is the most common response to angels found in the Bible, of just being freaked out. So please don't let reruns of Touched by an Angel fool you. Oh man, aren't angels just so sweet? First of all, there's never an angel in the Bible that appears as a woman. Just never. They always appear as males. And so the fact is, whenever they appear, people are freaked out about it. They're not like, man, we should just go get a cup of coffee. It's a frightening experience. Continuing on in verse 5, then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they, the two angels, said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Just that sentence alone, that's worth the price of admission. Why do you seek the living among the dead? This tremendous truth reminds me of what the Lord Jesus said of himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. It says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I like that. You know, there's a saying in Texas, and maybe other states, but who cares? There's a saying in Texas that it ain't bragging if you can do it. And so the Lord Jesus here, he's bragging, but it's not bragging because he did it. He says, I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And guess what? He just rattles the keys. I have the keys of Hades and death. I'm the boss. This brings the question for us as we think about the ladies where they were and what the angel said is, where are we seeking Jesus? Are we seeking him among the ranks of dead philosophers of the past? Are we seeking him as the great moral guides? Or are we seeking him at the right hand of the Father, because that's where he is? I love what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. We don't have to be like the disciples or like these women who didn't know where Jesus is. We know where Jesus is. He's the right hand of the Father. Now, moving on, the angel continues in Luke 24, verse 6, he is not here. These are wonderful words. David Guzik writes, one may see many graves and tombs in Israel today. There is an ocean of tombs on the Mount of Olives and a vast sea of graves outside the eastern wall of the Temple Mount. You can see the tomb of Rebekah, the tomb of David, the tomb of Absalom, but you won't find the tomb of Jesus anywhere. As the angel said, he is not here. I'm looking forward to it. Thanksgiving, planning to take a trip to Israel with some other churches, and I'm looking forward to seeing these different tombs, these different graves. I'm looking forward to seeing the fact that Jesus isn't in any one of them. That Jesus isn't there, that's exciting. Now, continuing on in verse 6, the angel then adds, he is not here, but is risen. Now, the Lord Jesus on numerous occasions had told his disciples that this is how it's going to be. But they kept missing the point. Luke 9, verse 22, Jesus had said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And just as Jesus had promised, he had conquered the grave. Now, to see the consequences of Jesus' beatdown of death, would you please turn now to Romans chapter 6. So turn right a bit to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but that the life he lives to God. So we as believers were crucified with Christ. That our sins were put upon Christ on the cross, and so as God the Father poured out his punishment upon the Son, that righteous wrath for our sins, that we died with him, and since death no longer has dominion over him, it no longer has dominion over us. Again, death is simply, that vehicle by which God takes us into his presence. Now, for more on this subject, I'll read for you Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. To me, verse 15 of Hebrews 2 is one of the most convicting verses in the Bible because it tells me that as a believer, I should not be in bondage to death, that's not me anymore. That because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, because I have died with him, then I shouldn't fear death anymore. It's easy for us, though, to fear death, but it shouldn't be that way because we serve a resurrected Lord. Now, as we turn back to Luke 24, the angel reminds the ladies in verses 6 and 7, notice, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So the angels remind the ladies at the tomb that Jesus had already told them that he was going to die and rise again. remember, ladies, what Jesus had said? As we read the Gospels, realize that the Lord Jesus warned his disciples over and over again that his impending death, and yet they never seemed to get it. But why is that? Well, simply because it didn't fit their preconceived ideas about what the Messiah would accomplish. I talked with my students this week as we, you know, talked about, you know, Resurrection Sunday and all that. And so what I mentioned to my students is there are two lines of prophecy in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. They're the suffering Savior prophecies, and they're the conquering King prophecies. Well, if you're under bondage to Rome, then you're going to focus on the conquering King prophecies. That's what we need. We need someone to overthrow Rome. We need someone to kind of be our king and do these things. And they ignored the fact that their greatest need was the forgiveness of their sins. And so in your mind, if you think about the suffering Savior prophecies, realize that that's the first coming. Remember, the Lord Jesus comes in on the triumphal entry. He comes on a donkey, you know, coming in peace, and he comes very humbly there. He's born in there, in that cave there in Bethlehem. And so we have this suffering Savior, and then we have the second line of prophecy, these conquering kings, and he's going to return in Revelation 19 on a white horse, a war horse. And see, where we fit is right in the middle. The first coming, suffering Savior, second coming, conquering King, and in the middle is a church age. That's where we live. That's our space. And so for us, we have this great advantage because we see what he's come the first time and what he's done. We can share that. And then we're looking forward to this conquering King and who he's going to come back as, and we can share that. So it's important for us to be focused on both. But there's another warning here, and that's a warning that we must beware of ignoring biblical truths just because we don't like them. You know, the faith and prosperity gospel, you know, are some of the worst at this. They just take verses out of context that God wants everybody to be healthy and God wants everybody to be wealthy and God wants this for them and that for them and the other for them. And they ignore the majority of scriptures. And so it's important for us not to be like these first century, the children of Israel in the fact that they just said, well, I just want to focus on the part I want to focus on. I just want to focus on what I would consider the good parts. And that's not wise to do. Now, as we move into verse 8, it all starts clicking for the women who have come to the tomb. Notice, and they remembered his words. Like these faithful women, it is vital that we remember Christ's words if we are to make sense of this chaotic world. For us to make any sense of how this world is going, we must remember Christ's words. But there's a catch. First, we must learn his words before we can remember his words. You can't remember something that you've never learned. Many a student has gone to sleep on their textbook, you know, hoping that somehow it would just get in there, but it doesn't happen. We must learn God's words before we can remember God's words. And so it's important for us to read the Word of God, to listen to Bible studies, always with a view to obeying what we read and what we hear. With this in mind, let's move to our final section. That's a strange message in verses 9 through 12. Verse 9, then they, so it's the women, returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So they went to where the disciples were hiding out, and they kind of gave the, you know, secret knock. And the disciples looked out, little people, and let them in. And so, but we know that they really didn't buy this report. It was confusing to them. Regarding this report of the women, would you please focus your attention on Luke 24, verses 22 through 24. Luke 24, verses 22 through 24. the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus shows up and talks with them, walks with them, kind of incognito. And so they say this to the Lord Jesus: "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So they're just kind of like, man, here's what happened, and here's what the lady said, and we're just, I don't know about this whole thing. So continuing on in Luke 24, back to verse 10, notice we're given a description, or we're given, I'm sorry, the names of these ladies. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with him who told these things to the apostles. Let's quickly identify these brave eyewitnesses. First of all is Mary Magdalene, and I'll read for you what we know of Mary. And Luke chapter 8, verse 2 says, "Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons." It's radical. Now, I don't begin to know how this works out, how these seven demons were, you know, possessing this woman, Mary called Magdalene. But, you know, it seems safe to say that people would just regard her as just too far gone. There's no way. There's no hope for that lady. And look, the Lord Jesus cast these demons out of her. She was born again, and she's one of the first eyewitnesses, or actually the first eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. Next in Luke, 24:10, we see Joanna. We know that her husband was a steward of Herod Antipas. So she was employed by this wicked king, and yet she's a follower of Jesus, and she's one of those faithful women. Then we also have Mary, the mother of James. Now, this isn't James like the brother of John. This is another disciple of James who, unfortunately, church history is called James the Less. How would you like to be the, oh, you meet him in heaven? Oh, you James, like James and John? No, I'm James the Less. I'm that other James. Poor dude. It says, "And the other women with them who told these things to the apostle." Now, it's easy for us, if you're familiar with this passage, to just, okay, well, Steve, all right, let's wrap it up. But what I want you to know is that the fact that women are the eyewitnesses has incredible historic value. It has incredible value for the authenticity of the scriptures. And the reason why is women weren't considered reliable eyewitnesses in the first century. And so for the fact that the gospels record that the disciples were the ones hiding out and the women were the faithful ones who were the first witnesses, that shows the authenticity of the scriptures. One apologetic resource put it this way, quote, "The significance of these eyewitnesses lies in understanding the role of women in first century Judea. During the time of Jesus, a woman's testimony was considered worthless. In fact, a woman was not allowed to serve as a witness in court. If early believers wanted to fabricate the resurrection, they would have come up with witnesses who were men, who had political and religious influence in their community. Instead, the writers reported the actual witnesses who were women and also close friends of Jesus. And those who recorded these events wanted to be accurate." So just a beautiful picture. And so whenever people say, oh, the scriptures, it just undermines women, it just doesn't give place, just take them to this scripture and share some history with them. Verse 11, "And their words," so that's women's words, "seemed to them like idle tales." Idle tales here, it's interesting. It's a medical word used to describe the babbling of a fevered and insane man. that's how the guys, you ladies, you know, you've been spending too much time in the sun. You don't know what's going on. The women's strange message about Jesus' missing body and an encounter with angelic beings were just too much for the disciples to swallow. They weren't buying it. And notice, "and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." The disciples weren't buying the story that the ladies were telling, but at least they were willing to investigate. Verse 12, "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Now, I don't have time to get to there, but if you read John's gospel, it's pretty funny. John, again, another mark of authenticity, John says that he actually outran Peter to the tomb, but that he stood outside, and Peter's actually the one who went in. And so I just think that's so funny. John, like, well, I got to let everybody know that I can outrun Peter. He made sure to record that. So Peter went in there, and it says that word marveling means wondering. So Peter's trying to put all these pieces together. And I really identify with Peter because Peter's a little slow on the uptake at times. Peter's like, what can all this mean? He's not exactly sure what is going on. What could this resurrection thing mean? And this question leads us to our conclusion. So we close our time together. You know, as we begin to wind down, I'd like to once again quote David Guzik. He gives us great insight. He says, you know that Jesus rose from the dead, but you can know that Jesus rose from the dead, but unless you know his words, it won't make sense. Unless you know the life and teachings of Jesus, you don't know that the resurrection means that the payment that Jesus offered on the cross was perfect and complete. You don't know that the cross was the payment and the empty tomb is the receipt. You don't know that death has no hold on redeemed man. You don't know that when God's love and man's hate battled at the cross, God's love won. You don't know that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can be resurrected in him. Now, I would encourage you, you know, we haven't been able to get to everything about the resurrection. We've just actually scratched the surface. But I would encourage you, whether you're a believer or whether you're a seeker, there's a book I would suggest to you. There's a book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And in that book, Mr. Strobel dedicates 4 compelling chapters to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why we should believe. And so I say, if you haven't read it, you should read it. And if you have read it, we'll read it again. And I include myself in this. Because if we're going to be Christians who share our faith in a way that is just, you know, in line with the Spirit, that in a way that is truthful and in a way that is you know, just makes sense to people because it lines up with logic and with reality, it's important that we know what we're talking about. And so I would encourage you to do that. And I encourage you, again, before we move into a time of worship through song, that the resurrection, it means that God the Father approved of our Savior's sacrifice. It means that the Lord Jesus paid for all our sins. It means that as believers that we have eternal life, it is our present possession, and the day is coming, we're going to have those resurrected bodies. The day is coming when we're going to have no more pain and no more sorrow. And so it's important for us to live our lives in light of that fact. To live our lives in the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so as we close, and just I would encourage you, I would encourage me to live every day in the light of the Lord Jesus' resurrection.